Now, our brother Richard Cerasi is going to speak to us on the subject, Another Look at Matthew 18. Another look at Matthew 18. Brother Cerasi.
My loving brethren, it's a joy to be with you. Anna May and I are having a wonderful time with your fellowship and the spiritual food we have been receiving. And we want you to know that we love you very much, each and every one of you. We want to bring the love and greetings of your brother in New Haven, and especially Brother Stephen and Sister Jacqueline Cerasi, who are here in spirit. In Matthew chapters 14 to 17, Matthew is recording the founding of the Church of Christ and its liberation from the law and its leaders, the Pharisees. In the Greek word, the word church is ecclesia, which means called out or community of brothers, community of members on earth or in heaven. Now, Jesus was the first one to use this title in the New Testament. It's in Matthew, the 16th chapter, verses 13 to 20. We will use the New International Version throughout, unless otherwise stated. Also, reference numbers are to the Strong's Concordance. Jesus asked his disciples two questions. First, verse 13, whom do men say that I am? The reply in verse 14, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. His second question in verse 15, but what about you? Who do you say that I am? Impetuous Peter gave Jesus an enthusiastic and accurate reply. He said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus was overjoyed at Peter's answer and called him blessed of God, by whom his revelation came. He tells Peter in verse 18 that upon his foundation statement, he will build his church. But it was not expedient for Jews and Christians to have liberty and freedom from law, because this could easily degenerate into license to do wrong and sometimes even anarchy. The Apostle Paul knew that he was free from the shackles of the law, but he said in 1 Corinthians 9:21 that he was not without law to God, but under the law of Christ. Now, Jesus is God's agent in the call and arrangement of his church. So his laws are in perfect harmony with God's law. So the reason why Jesus established laws for his church, God's church, was to keep them from sinning, to help them attain and maintain unity and coherence in a mixture of Jews loyal to the law and Gentiles who will come into the church without the law. Now, this mixture of the called out ones has continued and intensified throughout the gospel age. In this 18th chapter of Matthew, Jesus is teaching us basic principles which we should be guided by, and which, after his departure, would be added to by the apostles, but always through God's Holy Spirit. Now, the question in Matthew 18:1-4 that the apostles asked Jesus gave him a unique opportunity to lay down important principles in selecting his church. Their question, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? To illustrate his answer, he placed a little child in their midst challenging them to turn from their haughty attitudes and become as little children. Jesus said nothing about greatness in verse 3. Rather, unless they make this change, they would not even enter the kingdom of heaven. This means that the Lord's people must turn. That is, change their dispositions and attitudes. The King James Version uses the word converted. Except ye be converted. This word in the Greek is 4762 and is strengthened from 5157, and it means to twist. That is, to turn quite around or reverse. Now, in children, we have examples, many examples. One of them is that of purity. And Jesus said in Matthew 5:8 from King James, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Pure means clear, clean. There's something about children that we all love. Children see things differently than adults. They don't wear coated lens. They can make friends and play with children dressed in rags or in the finest clothes. It makes no difference to them. Our Lord Jesus was pure in heart and had full fellowship with his Heavenly Father. Because he was absolutely pure, his motives were pure, his efforts were pure, he was transparent in all his actions, sincere and unadulterated. So we find that heart purity is indispensable to the church of God if they expect to see God face to face. Children tend to be humble. Humility has been likened to pliability. By being humble, we allow God's hands to shape us into the character likeness of his dear son and candidates for his church. Meekness is another characteristic of children. Meekness is basically teachableness. Children learn more in their first 5 or 6 years than in the remainder of their lives, because they have an open mind with blank pages, eager and willing to absorb love and knowledge like a sponge. Jesus was truly teachable. In Hebrews 5:8-9, we read, "Although he was a son, he learned obedience by the things he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation." So, the members of this church must attain and maintain the wonderful ability to learn God's plan and will for them, not merely during the beginning of their Christian walk, but every day of our lives. We should be ready to undo, to change, to twist our attitudes, ways, preferences, and desires as God's Spirit reveals the need to change. Jesus' answers to the apostles' question about greatness is found in Matthew 18:4. "Therefore, whosoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Not fame, not oratory, not knowledge, rather the childlike qualities of love, purity, teachableness, humility are prerequisites for attaining greatness, the divine nature." In verse 6, Jesus keys in on the importance of the individual member of the church. "Whosoever shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me," and he tells of the harsh consequences of such a deed. Now, this word offend appears three times in Matthew 18 and is a very important word. It is 4:6-5. The word is scandalizo. Yes, scandalize is what it means, to be the cause of scandal. And it's taken from 4:6-5 to entrap. That is to trip up, stumble, or entice to sin. Our English word scandal is from the Greek word scandalon. Our Lord Jesus used this word scandalon in rebuking Peter in Matthew 16:21-23. In this context, Jesus tells his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem to suffer and to die and to be raised the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said. "This shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Out of my sight, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." My brethren, just think how Peter's suggestion could have scandalized Jesus had he followed it. Let us learn from Peter's experience and never tell the Lord what he should do or how he should deal with us or our loved ones. Instead, let us try to see light in his light and view our experiences from his perspective. While Peter's motive was love for his master, he was blinded temporarily by the adversary. Let us be very careful of our counsel to each other. May it never be tempered but compromise the things of men, but rather according to the mind and will of God. Now, my brethren, the stumbling block is the method Satan uses to ensnare the world and even the Lord's people. But in dealing with the Lord's people, this method should be completely foreign to us. Now the question arises, what must we do if we are inclined to offend one another? Now, my brethren, it is one thing to sin within ourselves, which we should try to overcome, but it is quite another to cause one of his little ones to stumble. First, let's consider the question, what does it mean to scandalize? Frankly, spreading rumors we hear, whether they be true or false, could lead to assassination of the name of one of Jesus' little ones. Webster's second definition of the word assassination is to hurt or destroy a reputation. Also, the word gossip could convey a similar thought. Now, Webster defines gossip as an idle tattler, a news monger. My brethren, let us always remember that gossip is never idle. Gossip is active, always communicating. Gossip is explosive, causing much heartache. So when gossip hits the grapevine network, there's no way to determine the extreme damage it may cause. Sowing seeds of discord, which may lead to roots of bitterness and evil fruit, is another. The word discord appears only twice in the Bible and is found in Proverbs 6:14-19. I would like to share with you Proverbs 6:12-19. Incidentally, this word means quarrel, brawling, contention, or strife. I'm quoting, "A scoundrel and villain who goes about with a corrupt mouth, who winks with his eye, signals with his feet, and motions with his fingers, who plots evil with deceit in his heart. He always stirs up dissension." That word is discord. "Therefore, disaster will overtake him in an instant. He will suddenly be destroyed without remedy. There are 6 things the Lord hates, 7 that are detestable to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a man who stirs dissension, discord among brothers." Jesus, in the next context, Matthew 18:7-9, tells us that offenses are necessary. Offenses and trials help purify the Lord's little ones. Now, these offenses come mostly through our contact with the world, the flesh, and the devil, but also from within the household of faith. Just because trials must come as a part of God's providences for his people does not excuse those by whom they come. Now, according to the Greek interlinear, the phrase offendi in Matthew 15:8 is cause to offend. 4:6-4, a primary word to repress, a parapet. Now, this word parapet intrigued me because I seldom heard it and I didn't know its meaning. So I looked it up in the dictionary. Parapet is from an Italian word, parapetto. Para, to ward off, guard, plus petto, the beast. So it means to guard the beast. This guarding the beast agrees with Peter's exhortation in 1 Peter 5:8-9. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith. So the beast is ready and willing to cause us to offend and will help us to rationalize and compromise our standing with the Lord and our relationship with his people. But what are we to do if we find ourselves letting our guard down, causing us to offend? In verses 8 and 9 of Matthew 18, Jesus gives us vivid pictorial language, instructing us how to combat the adversary and avoid scandalizing ourselves and others. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. Now, my brethren, this illustration of cutting off of a body part to save a life is a powerful one. I personally know some friends and brethren with debilitating disease who had to do this very thing to preserve their human life. Though it was a very difficult and painful decision, for them it was worth it. But here, Jesus is emphasizing saving the new creature, for he contrasts this process with being cast into Gehenna, the second death. Now, the word hand is 5495, and it means hand, literal or figurative. It denotes power, especially in the Hebrew, a means or power. The word foot and eye is also literal or figurative. Now, the hands, feet, and eyes are among the most precious members of the human body. They mean a lot to us because they serve the body, helping us to see our way, transporting us to our desired destination. So Jesus is saying in this important analogy, if there is anything in your lives, regardless of how precious it is, that causes you to sin or stumble others, cut it off and fling it away. Well, what are some of the offenders Jesus may have had reference to? My brethren, it is a very sensitive subject, and each of us should prayerfully examine ourselves so we may understand what Jesus is teaching us. I would like to give a few basic offenders along with scriptures and basic meanings. We all have what is called an ego. An ego is the entire person. It is a union of breath and body, the self. Now the ego is important to self-preservation. Jesus taught us to love ourselves when he said, love thy neighbor as thyself. Matthew 19:19, King James. But it is only as we become self-centered, absorbed in self, that it also becomes destructive. This will lead to egotism, excessive love, and thought of self. Now the antidote for this offensive behavior is to consider our Lord Jesus and his selfless attitude and follow his example. Jesus said, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. Psalms 40, verse 7 and 8, King James. For 3.5 years, he kept God in the center of his life. Jesus loved life and practiced self-preservation in context with God's will for him. But when the hour his father had appointed came, he willingly laid down his life in death as a ransom for all. So, by us placing God in the center of our lives and being led by his spirit, we too will be attuned to God's will as we endeavor to keep self in its proper perspective. Now a quick checklist of offenders will be found in Colossians 3, 5 to 10, and 12 to 15 from Barclay's translation. The whole chapter is a wonderful sermon on holy living. Once, finally, and for all, you must put an end to the use of any part of your body for worldly and immoral purposes. Your new state must mean the death, as far as you are concerned, of fornication, impurity, unbridled passion, desire for the forbidden things, the spirit which makes a god of gain, for that is a kind of idolatry. These are the things which incur the wrath of God. There was a time when your life and conduct, too, were characterized by these things, a time when they were an integral part of your life. But now, you must remove them all from your life. The long-nourished anger, the blaze of temper, maliciousness, abusiveness, foul language, they must no longer stain your lips. There must be no more dishonesty to each other, for you have stripped off the old nature and all its works and ways, and have clothed yourself with the new nature, which is progressively renewed until it reaches fuller and fuller knowledge of God and comes nearer and nearer to being in the image of its Creator. You are God's chosen people, dedicated and dear to Him. You must therefore clothe yourself in compassion, in kindness, in humility, in gentleness, in patience. You must bear with each other, and if anyone has something to complain about in someone else, you must forgive each other. You must forgive each other as the Lord forgave you. And to crown it all, you must clothe yourself in love, which holds all the other qualities together and completes them. Only Christ can enable man to live in a right relationship with others. It is this unifying power of His which must dictate every decision, for you were meant to be one united body. You must be thankful. In Matthew 18:10-14, from the New English Bible, Jesus again emphasizes the importance of the individual. Verse 10, never despise one of these little ones. I tell you, they have their guardian angels in heaven who look continually on the face of the Heavenly Father. Now, the concept of guardian angels for God's people is found in both the Old and the New Testaments. Psalms 34:7 from the New English Bible, the angel of the Lord is on guard around about those who fear Him and rescues them. Hebrews 1:14 from Barclay, clearly, the angels are serving spirits, dispatched each one on his own errand to help those who are to receive the salvation which God has promised. The fact that the angels always behold the face of the Father tells of the reporting and instructing process which they are engaged in on behalf of His little ones. It also tells of the love of God for each member of the church and how precious they are to Him. Zechariah 2:8, King James. He that touches you touches the apple of His eye. Jesus then illustrates just how important the individual really is with a parable of 100 sheep which represent His church. One of them strays from the 99. Abruptly, the shepherd leaves the 99 to rescue the one stray sheep. Verse 13 and 14. And if you should find it, I tell you that he is more delighted over that sheep than over the 99 that never strayed. In the same way, it is not your Heavenly Father's will that one of these little ones should be lost. Now the next context in Matthew 18:15-19, and in verse 15, reading from the King James Version, it states, moreover, if thy brother trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. In studying this text, was I ever surprised to find that against thee was omitted in the Sinaitic and the Vatican manuscripts and the Dialogue? Other translations mention this or omit it, like the New English Bible. Now, the omission of against thee drastically increases our responsibility to each other. The word moreover in Matthew 18:15 from the King James Version in the Greek is 1161, and it's a word expressing continuation, like the words but, and, also, and now. So after Jesus expressed his fervent love for the individual in his church and his desire to rescue them, he is saying to us, and now, if your brother sins, it doesn't have to be against you, although it is included in his general statement. The bottom line in verse 15 is, gain thy brother back, just like Jesus expressed in rescuing the one lost sheep. The word trespass is 2:6-4, and it means to miss the mark and so not to share in the prize, to err, to offend. Again, we are faced with a very sensitive situation. In this missing the mark or erring, let us remember that Jesus is not referring to trivial matters, but to matters of straying from the truth, backsliding into the world, missing the mark of perfect love, or outward immoral conduct, etc. Now, the Spirit of the Lord does not allow us to say, "It's not my problem. I don't want to get involved. I'll just be misunderstood anyway." Rather, love extends itself and goes out on a limb with the possibility of that limb breaking in order to reach out and assist one back to the Lord. Jesus said in verse 15 from the New English Bible, "If your brother commits a sin, take the matter up with him strictly between yourselves. It should never be to incriminate him or put him in his place, but to assist him in overcoming his fault." Jesus taught the apostles according to this principle, and it shows by what they preached. Paul said in Galatians 6:1-2, "Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ." Who are the spiritual? The word spiritual is 4152. The Greek word pneumatikos, and has to do with a supernatural spirit, and is taken from 4151, pneuma, the word for spirit. So the spirit begotten are referred to here, and they are to assist their brethren in overcoming their sins. Notice how Barclay translates James 5:19-20. "My brothers, if anyone wanders away from the truth, and someone turns him back again, I want you to know that the man who turns a sinner back from his wandering way will save that sinner's soul from death, and will draw a veil over a host of sins of his own." His own sins may be sins of negligence, which he would have had he not assisted his brother. The second and third procedures in Matthew 18:16-17 should be taken with the same degree of brotherly love in turning again our brother to the right path. If he doesn't listen to the witnesses or the church, Jesus said, treat him as a heathen or a publican. But Russell comments on these verses, and it's recorded under this verse in Expanded Biblical Comments, just briefly. He said, we would treat a heathen with justice and kindness and the love of pity, but not with the love of affection due a brother in Christ. Not forbid attendance in the meetings. The most would be to withdraw fellowship, refuse to visit their homes, or to invite to our homes, and not appoint to any class office. And the final, and I think the most important, his punishment is not the object, but to secure repentance and reform. We are indebted to Peter for personalizing Jesus' instructions, thereby giving us a new and merciful insight into forgiveness. Matthew 18:21-22 from the New English Bible. "Then Peter came up and asked him, 'Lord, how often am I to forgive my brother if he goes on wronging me? As many as 7 times?' Jesus replied, 'I do not say seven times, I say 70 times seven. Jesus uses Peter's question to examine in depth how we should deal with personal sins against us. Peter's really asking Jesus, what is the limit I should place upon forgiveness? Our Lord's answer taught Peter and teaches us the difference between the human point of view and God's view. Jesus replied, 70 times 7. This is found in Matthew 18, 23 to 34. The king in this parable represents God. And the debt he forgave the first slave was an incredible amount, about $10 million, which showed infinite mercy. The same slave took hold of a fellow slave who owed him $20, refused his mercy plea, and had him thrown in jail. Word got back to the king of the first slave, violent reaction, and he was furious. In verse 22 he said, you scoundrel, I remitted the whole of your debt when you appealed to me. Were you not bound to show your fellow servant the same pity I showed you? Jesus is teaching us the reason we should forgive one another. If we refuse to forgive, we are being ungrateful and unmerciful. We have received maximum mercy and forgiveness from God. How can we possibly deny forgiveness to our brother? How may we avoid falling into the unforgiveness trap? We may avoid it by remembering how vast God's mercy has been to us, by focusing on God's forgiveness to us. Also, by personalizing Isaiah 1:18 from the King James Version. Though my sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Also, Psalms 130, verse 3 and 4 from King James. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness in thee, that thou mayest be feared. And so, my brethren, in conclusion, I would like to say that if any of us have an axe to grind, whether it be in our minds or outwardly, by God's grace, may He help us to bury it and to resurrect love and mercy, keeping in mind that love never fails. Love never gives up. Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Richard, for that helpful discourse. He will dismiss us, and he will ask a blessing upon the evening meal and our fellowship together.
Beloved Heavenly Father, we come into thy sacred presence to give thanks for our beloved Lord Jesus Christ and the fact that you sent him to select a church to be his very own, a bride of his own, and servants of yours forever and ever. We're grateful for the instruction he has given us, and we pray, dear Father, that thou would help us to honor his words and his counsel, that we may, for our dearly beloved brethren, show the necessary compassion and love and forgiveness, even as you have shown us love, compassion, and mercy. We do pray for a greater portion of thy Holy Spirit to guide and direct our minds in the way that we ought to go and to follow thy dictates, come what may. And now, Father, as we separate from this meeting place, we ask thy blessing upon our fellowship together and upon the further sessions of this day. We give thee thanks for all things, And we ask forgiveness for all that you see amiss in us. And dear Father, point out to us wherein we are amiss, so that we may make amends and glorify your holy name. In Jesus' precious name and merit, we ask these favors and blessings. Amen.